Well, it's my joy to share the Word of God with you. And if you have a Bible, can you turn, please, to Luke chapter 24? Luke chapter 24. What an amazing time of worship we had together. Weren't the band Brill? Come on. Well, I thought they were Briller than that. Come on, the band did great, didn't they? Come on. Absolutely fabulous. That was marvelous. And off the back of some of the things we sang about, I want to share with you tonight. So it's Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Let me give you a wee bit of context. Jesus has risen from the dead. So Dr. Luke gives us a unique story here. All the gospel writers talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But Dr. Luke now gives us a really gorgeous, unique story about this post-resurrection experience. And so Jesus is risen. The rumors are starting to spread. The women have told the disciples that Jesus is alive. And some of the disciples are believing the women and some of them clearly aren't. And so this little story kicks out straight off the back of that. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be crucified, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." My goodness, what a sermon that would have been. "As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." An amazing little story, and you can continue reading on to that for yourself in the context of this resurrection event. Luke 24 is an amazing chapter because it's a chapter of openings. So really, realistically, if we read the whole chapter together from beginning to end, we would notice that at the beginning of Luke 24, we've got, in a sense, an open grave. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's the victorious message that we begin with in chapter 24. And if we went all the way to the end of the chapter, we've got, if you like, an open heaven. Jesus literally ascends up to heaven and encourages his disciples to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. But even more than that, there are a number of explicit statements of opening in chapter 24. You may have noticed this before. You may have even picked up on one or two in our little reading together. So let me show you them if you haven't seen them before. Verse 31 says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Now that's really the heart of the bit of the story that we've read together. Verse 32, they said, when Jesus disappeared, they said, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures? And then if we had have read on at the end of the chapter, verse 45, when Jesus then hooks up with the disciples again, it says this, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. All right. So this is a chapter of openings. And here's in those three references, verse 31, verse 32 and verse 45, what's striking is exactly the same word is used each time in the language of Dr. Luke. What's really striking is that essentially there are two ideas carried with this idea of opening. Number one is that someone is doing the opening. All right, so they're not opening their own eyes. Somebody's opening their eyes. They're not opening the scriptures themselves. Someone else is doing that. They're not opening their minds. Someone else is opening their minds. So that's the three things the one thing that's common in the three. The other thing that's common in all three is that every time something is opened, there's like a supernatural response. Something really amazing happened. So let me show you verse 31. When their eyes were opened, it says they recognized him. Got him. Saw him as if the power of the word, as if for the first time. So that's the idea of being opened here. Verse 32, it says, when the scriptures were opened, their hearts were burning inside them. Now we'll come back to that wee phrase in a few moments' time. And in verse 45, when their minds were open, it says, they understood. Isn't that gorgeous? So we've got these three magnificent little phrases about opening. And each time someone's doing the opening, and each time as a result of the opening, something supernatural is happening. And that's amazing in that chapter. Except there is a sort of an awkward moment in chapter 24. In the midst of all of the openings, there's this weird moment in verse 16 where it says this, but they were kept from recognizing him. All right? Now, isn't that strange? So we've got like open grave, open heavens, and three openings in the chapter. And right in the middle of all this opening stuff, you've got this weird, awkward, let's rush past this phrase really quickly sort of statement. And they were kept from recognizing him. Some people in trying to explain that have tried to explain it away naturally, you know. Well, the reason they were kept from recognizing him was because they just weren't expecting him. And therefore, you know, as this man comes alongside them, because they're not expecting Jesus, well, they don't really notice him. Someone else might suggest that when Jesus drew alongside them, you know, he had his hoodie up. He had his cloak up, sort of first century hoodie, first century white boy. And so he's got his hood up. And so they don't really recognize him. Now, I know what they're trying to do, and I know why they're trying to do it, but you've got to come back to the honesty of the text. The text leaves us with a really awkward moment. It's not because they're not expecting him that they don't see him. It's not because he's got the hoodie on that they don't see him. They don't see him because they're kept. Wow. Awkward moment, right? That's that moment when you read it in your daily devotions with your cup of coffee in the morning, you just move on. Okay, I'll leave that to the pastor. He will answer that later on for me. Or I'll Google it and see what they come up with an answer. And you have this really strange moment. But can I just encourage you as a follower of Jesus? There are lots of awkward moments in the Bible. Bible's a pretty awkward book. Or is that just in England? It's awkward. Okay, come on now. It's an awkward book. There's stuff in there you're going, what is that all about? So there's stuff in the Bible that's really uncomfortable, sometimes a little bit awkward, sometimes kind of say in terms of where we're sitting, it seems a little bit weird. And the temptation is to run away from the awkward moment. I don't like that so much. I don't understand that. Therefore, I'll just back away from that. But actually, the way God's written the Bible, he wants you to embrace the awkward moment. He wants, instead of running away from it, to ask the question that's begging to be asked. There is a question begging to be asked in verse 16. Come on, what is it? Boom! Why? Why? In a chapter that has an open grave, open heaven, open scriptures, open eyes, and open mind. Why? Why are they kept from recognizing him? That's the $64 million or rand question that we want to answer right now. And it's begging to be asked. And I think Jesus wants us to ask it. I think when we read a passage like this, the Lord doesn't want us to rush by the awkward moment. He wants us to stop and ask the question, why were they kept from recognizing him? Surely the compassionate thing to do. Surely the Jesus thing to do would have been to just walk up to them and say, hey, it's me. Everything's fine. Surely that would have been the compassionate and spiritual and Christian thing to do. But Jesus draws up alongside them, and even though they're in the midst of this really downcast moment, he doesn't immediately reveal himself. What's going on there? What's all that about? Why doesn't he do that? I think it's because he wants to know some stuff. Okay? My granny, when I was growing up in Belfast, before the days of washing machines and tumble dryers, my granny had an old contraption called a mangle. Now, people of a certain generation might know what that is. I don't know what it translates to in Afrikaans. They may not even have anything like this. People of a certain young generation, the only way you're going to connect with me on this is to Google it. Okay, so Google mangle a little bit later on. And my granny had a machine called a mangle. It's a sort of metal frame. It had a big cranky handle on the side. And then it had two enamel rollers in the middle. And so the idea was my granny would wash her clothes. Then she would put the clothes in the mangle. Got to watch your fingers here. Put your clothes in the mangle, and then she would crank the handle. You with me? Aren't you glad you've got drying machines in your home? Or you can, so she would crank that round, and it would pull the clothes through. And of course, the idea was it would squish all the water out of the clothes. Are you with me? So that's the idea. So my granny, I used to watch my granny do it. So she would pull it through, and then she would get the shirt or the jumper again, and then she'd put it in again, and then she'd hang it out, she'd pull it through again, get as much water out as possible. Then she would hang it out on the line, which in Ireland didn't help at all. Because it just rained. So she would put clothes out to dry that never dried. And so it would just rain all the time. So she would hang out the clothes after putting it through the mangle. And I used to watch my granny and think, that's amazing. And I came up with a thought as a youngster. I thought, what else would go through the mangle? Clearly the slightly disturbed people who laughed out loud know what I mean. Okay, you can all come from ministry afterwards. You know where this is going, don't you? And so if there are any young children in the room or people with a sensitive disposition, maybe this would be a time to go and get a coffee. So I decided as a child I would put various bugs. I'm sorry. Listen, I have confessed. Jesus told me that I was forgiven and I was going to heaven. All right? So I put various bugs through, crank the handle. Let's see what happens. My favorite was the worm. Okay? So when you put a worm through the mangle, something really interesting happens. I'm really sorry about this. I know it's terrible. But something really interesting happens. When you put a worm through the mangle, everything that's in comes out. Yeah. And my granny was very upset because she had to clean the mangle after that. But actually, it's that idea that when put under pressure, what is in comes out. Now, that's the only explanation I've got for you for Luke 24, verse 16. I think Jesus is not trying to be cruel to his friends. He's not trying to hurt them. He's not trying to wound them. But can I say this, and this will be a bit of a struggle for some of us and maybe our theology. I think he's allowing them to be put under a little bit of pressure. Because he wants to know what's inside you. He wants to know something. Now, there's one sense in which he's God, he already knows. But then we see this all through the Bible. I mean, when Adam and Eve sin and run away from God, the first question God asks is, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was. God knew what Adam had done. God knew everything that had happened. But he asked the question anyway because he wanted to know something. He wanted to know something from Adam. God already knows everything about my heart, but he wants to know something from me in this situation. And here's these two gorgeous disciples. I actually suspect they were man and wife, actually. We tend to assume they were two men, but the text doesn't say that. I'll give you a reason why in a wee minute. But here's these two lovely disciples traveling away to home in a mess. And instead of Jesus just pulling off the hoodie and saying, it's me, Jesus stands back for a little bit and allows them. And this is uncomfortable. This is awkward. He allows them to be put under a bit of pressure. Why? Well, here's from the text. So I'm trying not to make this up. Okay? I know sometimes preachers, we do that stuff. We make stuff up and squeeze it into the text. But I think this is in the text. Here's three reasons why I think Jesus lets them be squeezed a little bit. Put through the mangle. First thing is this. Number one, he wants to hear what they had to say. Okay? So when Jesus draws alongside them, he sort of says to them, why the long faces? You know, what's wrong with you guys? And they say, where have you been? Are you a stranger to, you know, have you been living on Mars for the last weekend? We've had an incredible event that's taken place. And Jesus plays the game. And he says to them, well, what, explain to me what things have happened. That's interesting, isn't it? He sort of holds back there and he says, well, you tell me what things have happened. And so they begin to explain to him what has happened. But I want you to notice their language about Jesus. How do they describe Jesus? They describe Jesus as prophet. They describe Jesus in the broadest sense that they hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, for these two, I think they meant more politically than that we understand, like in the 21st century, like spiritually. I think they had hoped that Jesus would deliver them, in terms of the kingdom of God on earth. Deliver them from the Romans, deliver them from oppression. And so they're saying, well, he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. We had hoped that he was the one. Now, it's interesting that when you're in an unscripted moment, when there's no, as it were, teacher or master breathing down your neck to find the right answer, in those unscripted moments of pressure, you tend to say what you really believe. Is that okay? So I've met gorgeous Christians and they believe a lot of things. Do you know what I mean? So we believe stuff, but what we really believe is what comes out of us in the unscripted, unchecked moments. So there's nobody looking. There's no small group leader. There's no pastor. There's no overseer. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is dead, remember. They've accepted the fact Jesus is dead. And this idea that Jesus is alive, they just think this is wild rumors and the women have just gone a little bit edgy and crazy, right? So as far as they're concerned, Jesus is dead. So this stranger is nobody. He's nobody. He's just a bloke. And so what they say to him in this unguarded, unscripted moment is what they really believe. Now notice with you, with me, this idea that it's wonderful what they do say. They say he's a prophet. They said we hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, but note what they don't say. Look at this. They don't say he's the Son of God. They don't say he's the Savior of the world. They don't say in explicit, outstanding terms, he's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't say those things. And you know why they don't say those things? And we're not trying to be cruel to them or hard on them. The reason they don't say those things is because at that moment they don't believe it. What they're saying to Jesus is what they believe at that moment. And that's an incredible idea here, which is deeply uncomfortable. And it's this idea that even the Lord we serve, even the God who is King, every now and again, even though he's 100% committed to us, and we've been singing about running to him tonight, what an amazing song that is, even though he's 100% committed to us, every now and again, he will step back, as it were, from our sight, in order to hear what we really believe. Not what we think we believe, but what we really, really believe. That's an incredible idea. And actually, that's not because he wants to hurt us, it's because he wants to grow us. He wants to take us to the next level. Because actually, though it's good that they believe he's the prophet, that's not enough. Though it's good that they believe that he could have been the one to rescue Israel, that's not enough. He wants to take them from prophet to savior. He wants to take them from, well, he was a good man, a good teacher. He wants to take them to resurrected Christ. He wants to take them to a whole new experience of revelation and truth. But in order to get them to there, he's really got to find out what's going on right now. You with me? That's an incredible idea that actually, in the midst of our journey together, these young disciples are being squeezed because the Lord wants to know what's inside us. There's a great story, one of my favorites in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, and Paul and Silas have been put in prison. They've been beaten and stripped and treated in the most appalling way, even though they've actually done nothing wrong, really. And even though they're in the center of the will of God, they're doing exactly what God told them to do. They're doing everything Jesus asked of them. They find themselves beaten, stripped, in a prison, in the inner cell of the prison, no lights, no ventilation, chained to the stocks, and it's midnight. And the Bible says this, at midnight, they began to pray and sing hymns to God. So here we have this incredible story that in the midst of their pressure, they're being squeezed here. And you're going, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't nice. I've done the will of God. I've done everything Jesus asked me to do. And yet, in the midst of doing everything Jesus asked them to do, something went wrong. And they're squeezed. They're being put through my granny's mangle. And what comes out? It says they prayed and sang hymns to God. Now note that. Dr. Luke didn't need to give us that detail to God. Everybody knows Paul and Silas would be praying and singing to God. But Dr. Luke puts that in because he wants us to get something that what's coming out of them is really inside them. That actually, these are men with a powerful and dynamic confession of Jesus. Amen? I'm a Liverpool supporter. Come on, you never walk alone. Come on now. Any Liverpool supporters in the room? Okay. Maybe there's always one. God bless you. Any others? Can I see the hands? Come on now. Any people really want to be a Liverpool supporter? Come on now. Come on. I receive that in Jesus' name. And Liverpool have just got to the final of the Champions League. Now don't go into a coma. Stay with me now. Some of you won't like this illustration, but stay with me. We've just got into the final of the Champions League, which is like the premier soccer competition in Europe. And so it's amazing that Liverpool have got there. If you just said to me at the start of the season, Liverpool would get to the final, I'd have said you were bonkers, right? It never happened. But we've got to the final. This is now the seventh, I think, or eighth final we've been in. So we've won it five times, been in seven finals. So we're hoping to win it for the sixth time. Please pray with me, will you? 26th of the month. If you can have a special day of prayer and fasting for that, that would be amazing. And I would really be grateful. I really would be grateful. One of the last times Liverpool was in the final was 2005. In 2005, the final was in Istanbul. In fact, it's called the Miracle of Istanbul. That's what it's called, actually. well, by Liverpool supporters anyway. It's called The Miracle of Istanbul. And Liverpool were playing a team called AC Milan. And AC Milan were a really, really good team. And the first half of the soccer match, AC Milan were winning 3-0. Now, in football, that doesn't sound like much if you're a rugby fan. But in football, that's massive. To be losing 3-0 in a European final is terrible. And what made it worse was every time AC Milan attacked, it looked like they were going to score. It was terrible. And so, actually, one of my best friends in the whole world lives in Zimbabwe. And so I sent him a text at halftime, and I said, I'm going to the kitchen to get some chocolate, and then I'm going to bed. I've had enough. We're done. Because I looked at the game, and I thought, we're going to get beat 6 or 7-0. This is going to be terrible. But as I'm sort of sitting there with my chocolate feeling sorry for myself, I noticed something was happening at the ground. All the Liverpool supporters started to sing. And they started to sing, you'll never walk alone. Now that's how I know Jesus supports Liverpool. Seriously. Any Manchester United fans in the room? See, devil worshippers. Devil worshippers. Seriously. Manchester United have a devil on their jacket. How can you be a Christian and support Manchester United? So it'll be a special ministry section for the Man United supporters afterwards. We will cast that demon out of you and set you free. But the Liverpool anthem is, you'll never walk alone. Straight out of the Bible. Seriously. And they started to sing. Now, in The Miracle of Istanbul, the DVD, which I have because I'm very sad and I'm a Liverpool supporter. In the DVD, the players said this. They said, we were sitting in the changing rooms at halftime, feeling very sorry for ourselves, thinking the game was over. And all we could hear were the fans singing at the top of their voice, you'll never walk alone. And then a miracle happened. Liverpool won the final. They scored 3 goals in the second half, and then we won the match on penalties. It was absolutely amazing. But here was the moment, here's the thing I want you to see. In their moment of pressure, what came out was their passion and love for their team. They started to sing. When actually the natural thing would be, let's go home. It's done. It's finished. It's over. We've lost. But actually, instead of giving in, they lifted up their voices and they began to sing. And they began to sing so passionately that it inspired the football team. And with a few strategic changes, they ended up winning the game together. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, I know it's a daft illustration and a daft example, but life's a wee bit like that. There will be moments when you won't feel like singing. Come on now. You won't feel like singing. There will be moments when you're losing. Even as a Christian, even as a Spirit-filled Christian, even in the center of God's will, there will be days like you feel like you're 3-0 down. And it's when you're 3-0 down, it's this Emmaus Road moment. It's the same idea. What are we going to do at that moment? What are we going to say? God has abandoned me. God has left me. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. Or are we going to go back to the sort of confessions we've been singing about tonight? Are we going to be like Paul and Silas who prayed and sang hymns to God? Didn't just sing for their football team. They sang hymns to God. They dug deep into their confession and found something powerful. My goodness. And every now and again, there will be moments of pressure in our lives. Not because Jesus wants to hurt you, because he doesn't. He loves you. He cares for you. He's committed to you 100%. But because every now and again, the Lord needs to know. Can I say that reverently? He needs to know what you know. He needs to know what you're going to say. He needs to know what your confession is. He wants to hear it. And there will be days, maybe some of you like today, when the last thing you felt like doing was lifting up your hands and worshiping Jesus. But I want to tell you, they are spectacular supernatural moments. They are moments when you can get a breakthrough. They are moments when you can be free before you're released. They are moments when Jesus can take you to a whole new level of life. Not because you feel like it, not because it's easy, not because life's perfect, but because you know this to be true. And Jesus wanted to move these boys from being believers in just prophet to someone who saw him as Savior and Lord. And every now and again, he will just allow us to be squeezed. He'll allow us not to be recognized. I know that's awkward. Maybe it doesn't fit in our theology. But every now and again, he'll keep himself from being recognized because he wants to hear at that moment, in an unscripted moment, what do we really believe? What do we really believe? And actually, it's what we really believe in our love for him that will make the difference. Here's a second reason why I think they were kept from recognizing. Here's the second thing I want you to see. It's very, very powerful. He wanted to see where they would go. Now, Jesus had warned his disciples, I'm going to die. It's not like this is a shock. It's not like they woke up one day and went, wow, what happened? Jesus is dead. He warned them. If you read the Gospels, he warns them over and over again. I'm going to die at the hands of sinful men, but at the third day, I will rise again. I mean, this is what he kept saying, and you can read that for yourself. So Jesus had warned them that this would happen. He tried to give them some heads up to this. And his desire was that they would hang together. They would hold together. They wouldn't scatter. They would stay together waiting for him to rise from the dead. But I want you to notice what's happening here. These two people, maybe two men, maybe husband and wife, after 3 days, they decide to go home. They go to a little village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's a fair distance to walk. 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they decide to go home. Do you know this? That this is the only time Emmaus is mentioned in the whole of the Bible. And do you know the only reason it's mentioned? It's because they're going there. That's it. It's not important. The only reason it's mentioned is because Emmaus is home. Jesus wanted them to stay in Jerusalem, but they're going home. There's something going on inside them that's calling them home. They want to go home because home is comfortable. Home is safe. Home is secure. Home is familiar. Home is nice. And so under pressure, all these rumors are starting to bounce around. There's threats that they're going to be persecuted and hunted down by the religious authorities, perhaps. These two young disciples decide, let's just go home. It's over. It's finished. Let's go home. And so they head home to Emmaus, and it's on the way home that Jesus meets them. Now, I want you to notice this, an amazing, spectacular little nuance in the text. Jesus travels with them in the wrong direction. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing? Jesus doesn't just come to them and say, hey, you're going in the wrong direction. Stop. Turn around. Come back to Jerusalem with me. But no, he draws alongside them and he walks with them towards home. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just stop them? Why doesn't he turn them around? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to know where they're going. He wants to know what the home button is. Come on now. In my sat-nav, in my car, I have a home button. Has a little house. I don't know if your sat-nav's like that. So my satellite navigation system's called Sally. She's got a lovely voice, has Sally. And Sally helps me. She's helped me all over the United Kingdom. She's marvelous. What Sally knows is unbelievable. She's been everywhere. And Sally can get me all over the country in the most amazing way. And one of the things I love is when I've been away somewhere and I've done ministry in the UK now, and I get in my car, sat-nav erupts into life, and I go, boom. I hit the home button. Now, this is really sad. You're going to think this is really sad. Sometimes I even hit the home button when I know the way home. Anyone with me? Any sad people in the room, or am I the only one? Okay, come on. It's confession night. I love heading to home. But now I know the way home. I know how to get home all by myself because I've done this route before. But there's just something amazingly exciting about hitting the home button. Home, 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 home. And Sally keeps showing me, you know, I'm 10 miles from home. I know that. Because I live there. I know that. But it's something, there's something really comforting about home. Home. I moved home recently. I moved from Yorkshire in the north of England to Gloucester towards the sort of Cornwall, towards the sort of Welsh border, that sort of area in England, so sort of southwest England. And I had to remember to change the home button. That could be awkward, right? So I hit the home button and it's taking me to Yorkshire when I want to go to Gloucester. Okay, so I had to remember when I moved house, I had to remember to change the home button. Because if you don't change the home button, it'll take you to where you used to have home. Do you know why Jesus let them go? Do you know why Jesus let them go? Because he wanted to know where home was. Come on now. He wanted to know where they would run when they were under pressure. He wanted to know where they would turn to get their comfort, to get their security, to get their ease. He wanted to know, would they stay in Jerusalem like he told them, even though they were under pressure and it was all very awkward and all very weird. And it's easy for us reading it 2,000 years later. Why didn't they just stay in Jerusalem? Well, because they're humans. They're not bad people. The two people here, they're not bad. They're human. And you put a human under pressure, here's what's going to happen. They'll hit home button. They'll hit the home button. Now, where is home? Home for these two was a mess, but that was the wrong direction. Jesus didn't want them to go to Emmaus. He wanted them to stay in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't want them to return to that little village in the nothingness and mediocrity. He wanted to send them to the ends of the earth. And he draws alongside them and he walks home, all the way home with them. 7 miles. In the wrong direction. Why? Because he wants to know where they're going to go. My goodness, what a challenge that is. You know, Jesus tonight wants to change our home button. Because there are moments when we are under pressure and we run to the things that bring us comfort but don't fix us. Come on. They comfort us but don't fix us. For some people, the home button is a little bit too much alcohol. For other people, the home button is maybe a bit of porn. For other people, the home button is going back to a way of thinking and living that they thought they'd left behind. For some people, the home button is turning in on themselves. For some people, the home button is anywhere but where he wants us to go. And here, listen, Jesus wants to change your home button. He wants to actually change your destination from Emmaus to Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But in order to do that, we've got to let him get into our sat-nav. We got to let him change the home destination. And if we're prepared to do that, ladies and gentlemen, everything can change. 2013, my brother, my only brother, older brother, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Now, we had never any history of cancer or sickness in the family. We'd be very, very, very blessed, I suppose, in many ways, kept from all of that. But my brother wasn't feeling very well towards the end of 2012, went for some checkups, and at the beginning of 2013, he was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Okay? By May 2013, he was in heaven. It was that quick. It was an incredible time for us as a family. In fact, within 6 months after that, my father had passed away. So in 1 year, my dad and my brother passed away. It was an incredible, incredible year. And I remember I live in England. My brother lived in Ireland. And so I flew across to see him. And he was in hospital having some final tests and stuff. And they'd done a bit of work on him. And so I got to the hospital straight from the airport. And as I came up the steps, my brother was just being wheeled out of X-ray. So it was just one of those moments. We met in the corridor. It was a bit weird. And he smiled at me. He had a great smile. And I smiled back at him. And I sort of followed him into his ward. And we went into his ward, and my brother then was helped onto his bed, and I sat beside him, and, you know, we had this moment together. And you know what it's like? Two brothers, we talked about everything but the thing. So we found every subject to talk about but the C word. Because I'm thinking, if I don't mention it, it's not real, you know? And like, I'm a pastor. I've sat with people by their beds. I've helped families as they've gone through this. We've ministered to hundreds of families over 30 years of ministry with all of this sort of stuff. And here I am, sitting with my only brother. We're talking about football. We're talking about family. We're talking about our kids. We're talking about everything but the thing. And in the middle of this just conversation, he said to me, "Do you want to see my scar?" Now, that was so out of character for my brother. My brother was so chilled and relaxed and quite shy, actually, as a person. And I was just taken back by this. And I said, "You okay then? Let's see your scar." And he pulled up his shirt. And what I saw absolutely gripped me. It just gripped me. It was like the scar reached out and grabbed me by the throat. It just took hold of me. And fear. Honest, I mean, I've been in ministry years. I'm filled with the Spirit. I know the Bible. And fear. Fear took a hold of me in the most profound way. It was absolutely tangible. And this fear grabbed me. And my brother put his shirt back down. And we continued to talk. But my mind was stuck. My mind was just the scar. It was just boom. And I couldn't tell you what we talked about after that. I know at one point we prayed and I hugged him and we cried. I remember leaving him and walking towards the lift. And the only thing I can remember as I walked towards the lift, the elevator, was, "Lord Jesus, please don't let anybody be in that elevator." I was in shock. I was just reeling. Now, I'd prepared myself to meet my brother. I'd prepared myself. You know, he has cancer. But when I saw that scar, something grabbed me. And I got into the lift. I'm not making this up like for a sermon. This is actually what happened. I got into the lift filled with fear. And everything within me wanted to run. It was weird. I can't explain it to you. It was horrific. But as I stood in that lift, I remember lifting up my eyes to the Lord. And I remember saying to the Lord, "Help me. Help me. Help me." And as I lifted up my eyes to the Lord, it was like the lift that had been filled with fear flooded with the presence of the Lord. And I remember something within me just welled up outside of me. And I lifted up my hands and I began to recite Psalm 121. I looked to the hills. "From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your coming and your going, both now and forevermore." Ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, that was a home button change. Because fear took a hold of me, and unless the Holy Spirit had helped me at that moment, that fear would have taken me to a home button that would have been far from God. A home button that would have been completely consumed by the moment, by the cancer, by the fear, by the worry, by the anxiety, by the things that I saw right in front of me, by that scar that consumed me. But it was the word of the Lord. It wasn't me. It wasn't John Andrews just trying to be like cool and full of himself or positive psychology. It was the word of the Lord that changed my home button. It was the word of the Lord that broke the scar. It was the word of the Lord that broke the fear. It was the word of the Lord that set me free. It was the word of the Lord that changed me from going to Emmaus filled with fear and bringing me back to Jerusalem where Jesus wanted me to be. My goodness. And there are places we run, but like we've been worshiping about tonight, he wants the word of the Lord to come and change the home button. So then instead of going to Emmaus We run to his presence. Instead of going to a mess and going back to what we know, we press into what he knows. Instead of going back to the familiar, we have the courage and the faith to step into what he has for us, which is bigger and better than anything we could have had we gone back to a mess. Come on, are you with me? And for some of us, there needs to be just that home button change tonight. We need to say to the Holy Spirit, help me. Like I said in that lift, help me. Help me. Help me. I'm heading back to a mess and I know it's the wrong place to go. Help me, Holy Spirit. And the word of the Lord came and set me free. Here's the third thing really quickly. Are we okay for a couple more minutes? All right. I have no idea what time we're supposed to be. What time are we supposed to be going to? About 8 o'clock? Okay. We'll do it. Yeah, it's fine. Yeah, it's good. Sorry. Just chat amongst yourselves while we're chatting. Okay. All right. Here's the last thing I want you to see. He kept himself from being recognized by them because he wanted to hear what they would say. Secondly, he wanted to see where they would go. Thirdly, he wanted to test what they would do. Now, we don't like this stuff, but because this sounds a bit awkward theologically. But I want you to get this. He wanted to test what they would do. Verse 29 is quite amazing. Don't know if you noticed it. It's an incredible little moment in the text. Verse 29 says this. Well, verse 28, let's start there. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. And note that, let's just pause there for a wee moment. Awkward moment. So here's Jesus. He's deliberate. The only reason Jesus is going to Emmaus is because of these two. He's not going to Emmaus for the good of his health. He's there for them. Yet, when they get to their destination, when the sat-nav says you have reached your destination, Jesus acts as if he's going on. Why? Why? See, that's where you've got to ask. Why would he do that? Why is Jesus acting as if he's going farther when the whole point of him joining them is to help them? Why is he doing that? I'll tell you why. Because he wants to know, what will you do? I'm about to walk on. What will you do? What will you do? Now, look what it says in verse 29. The language is absolutely spectacular. It says this, but they urged him strongly, stay with us. Stay with us. Now, let me say this. There's a sense in which the request from them to him to stay with them could be down to purely Jewish culture. Okay, so let me get that out of the way. So in case someone comes at me, well, they were just saying, stay with us, because that's what a good Jewish family would do. They would never allow a stranger to walk on the road in the dark. That's true. That is absolutely true. So good Jewish hospitality would have extended a bed or a space to stay to this stranger because they don't want them being robbed or hurt. So that could be happening. But I think the clue in the text, there's two massive clues in the text that say something else is going on. It's not just that. It might be that, but it's more than that. Because here's the two clues. Number one, it says they urged him strongly. Now you just got to trust me on this. The language in Dr. Luke uses there, it's like metaphorically, it's like they grabbed him by the lapels and pulled him in. All right? It's like, I mean, without literally physically touching him, because they didn't do that, but metaphorically, it's that strong. Stay! It's not, well, you know, if you feel like it, make your cappuccino, got a new bean to cup machine, sort you out, watch the match. What do you reckon? All right? No, it's not casual. This is urgent, strong, exclamation mark stuff. Stay with us. Please stay. Don't go. Stay. Now, why? Why the urgency? Here's the second clue that I think's in the text. It says because when Jesus revealed himself to them, when their eyes were open, what did they say? They say, did not our hearts burn within us when he walked along the road with us? Here's what's happening. As they're walking along the road going home, Their head is saying, Jesus is dead. He's dead. He's dead. He hasn't risen from the... But their heart is burning. Something's going on inside them that's convincing them in some way. This feels like Jesus. This sounds like Jesus. This is like I felt when Jesus taught me, when Jesus touched me, when Jesus spoke to me. This feels like the same thing. But the problem is their heads are telling them he's dead. He's gone. He's never coming back. It's over. And so when the stranger who made their hearts burn goes to walk on, they say, stay. Stay with us. Don't go. Don't go. Don't go. Please stay. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I have to be careful here because I don't want to be accused of being a heretic. So let me be really clear with you. Jesus is with you. He loves you. He'll never leave you. And he'll never forsake you. So have we got that? All right. So we're settled. That's absolutely. He'll never abandon the work of his hands. But here's the tension. Every now and again, Jesus will walk on. Jesus will pass by. There will be moments in your life when it feels like he's walking on. And in those moments, he wants to know, will you grab him? Will you get over your sensibility? Will you get over your reserve? Will you get over your sort of logic, your mind that says this can't be him? And will you respond to this urgency, this burning inside you that says, I need you, I want you, please don't go. Please stay. Please come into my world. Please enter into this place. Please don't go. And it's interesting, can I say this? And this is difficult. But let me say this. Their moment of revelation, which changed their life forever, hinged on their willingness to grab him and pull him into their world. It was their humility that opened the door for revelation. It was their hunger that opened the door for revelation. It was their honesty that opened the door for revelation. It was their desperation that opened the door for revelation. What happened next? The bit we all celebrate, the bit where Jesus is the host. Amazingly, he breaks the bread as the host, and yet he's the guest. He breaks the bread. And as he breaks the bread, it says their eyes were open. They saw him. They recognized him. And their lives changed forever. But had they let him walk on, had they ignored the burning heart, had they tried to suppress what they felt with what their brain said they knew, they would have missed a moment of revelation. They would have missed a moment of opportunity. Ladies and gentlemen, there are just some moments that we've got to grab. God wants to bless us. The Lord wants to do great things in us, through us, and among us. Of course he does. But there are moments when he wants to be grabbed. He won't just show up. He wants to be grabbed. He wants to know, do you want me to stay? Do you want me here? Do you want me in your world? Do you want me in your life? Do you want me to enter your everyday, ordinary, mundane situation? Do you want me here? Then grab me. Take a hold of me. Pursue me. Invite me in to your normal world. Invite me in for dinner. Invite me into the routine. Invite me into the brokenness, as we heard tonight in worship. Invite me into the pain. Invite me in. Don't let me pass by. Grab me. Grab me. And that's the tension of this story. We know that Jesus shows up. We know that Jesus comes to us. We know that Jesus is gracious. He's good. He's kind. He's lovely. But we also know there are moments when we've got to grab him. Don't go. Don't go. Stay. Stay with us. And I believe that this lesson of the two on the road to Emmaus is a powerful lesson for us all. Don't know if, do you guys want to join me? Do the band want to join me? Yeah, come on in. Yeah? Yeah, yeah, please. Thank you. We'll have a moment just of worship and ministry. I think the lesson of these two on the road to Emmaus, it's an awkward story. It's glorious. It's amazing. It all works out in the end. It's an amazing finish to the story. It's an amazing triumph in the story. But there is this awkward moment in the middle of the story where they are kept from recognizing him. And that, can I use this word carefully? That disguise is not because Jesus wants to hurt them. Please hear that. The Lord's not playing games with them. It's not because he wants to abuse us. It's not because he wants to leave us. It's because he wants to know. He wants to know. He wants to hear what we will say. He wants to know where we will go. And he wants to see what we will do. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no place like the presence of God for revelation and for healing and for transformation. For some of us tonight, the Lord wants to encourage us in our confession to sing when we're not winning. Come on, if you only sing when you win, or you only sing when you wait to win, you'll rarely sing. He wants us to sing right now. He wants us to confess right now. He wants us to lift up our voice and confess what we know about him, that he is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is God. For some of us tonight, he just wants to change the home button. And like me, you stand in that lift shaft, metaphorically or literally, and you say, Lord, please help me. I don't want to go back to Emmaus. I don't want to go back to what I know. I want to press into something new and glorious in you. For some of us tonight, it's about grabbing him and taking a hold of him and saying to him, Lord, don't go. Stay. Stay with us. I'm just going to ask you to, just for a moment, close your eyes in the presence of the Lord. In just a moment, we'll sing a great song of worship or praise as we draw our service to a close.